Let's pray. Lord, in fact, you are our honored guest here today. Father, thank you for sending your Son to die for us on the cross and pay for our sins. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming, taking on human flesh, and providing for us salvation. Father, we thank you for sending your Spirit to live in our hearts where we can cry, Abba, Father. And Lord, we thank you that you're actively involved in our life. We ask that your Spirit now would have free rein here this morning to move our hearts, to change our minds, to work in our wills and our affections. Pray that Christ would be acknowledged and exalted here, both in the message and in our hearts. We pray, Father, you'd bind the evil one, put a hedge of protection around our meeting. Pray, Father, that this time of worship in your word would come back, not void, but would change us. We'd love you more, and we'd acknowledge your love, and we have a sense of your power and victory in our lives. Lord, I thank you for each person here. Everyone has special needs, special passions, special concerns that they bring. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would touch each person in a special way through your word. And we thank you now in the name and through the blood of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm Dave Doyle. I'm one of the staff pastors here at Reston Bible Church. And Pastor Mike wanted me to remind all of you that next week he is going to continue his series in the New Testament on the Sermon on the Mount. Want to be there for that. But this morning, I'm back in the Old Testament. So if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. It's 1 Samuel chapter 17. In 1 Samuel 17, of course, we have the story of David and Goliath. So today I'd like to speak to you about God's solution to giant problems. We're all familiar with the story of David and Goliath, of course. Everyone who's ever gone to Sunday school or even heard about the Christian faith has heard about the story of David and Goliath. It's the ultimate story of good versus evil. The underdog versus the bully. God versus Satan. We're familiar with the storyline, namely that Israel and the Philistines are at a standstill. On one hill overlooking a valley is the Israelite army. And on the other hill overlooking the valley is the Philistine army. And in between is the Valley of Elah, the Valley of Blood, the Valley of Decision. And in that valley, there is a brook that runs from which David eventually will pull his five smooth stones. The two armies decide to send out a representative from each army to be their champion. That is, to fight in the place of the entire army. The army of the champion who wins will be the master, and the army of the champion who loses will be the slave. Of course, we know that the Philistines send out their champion. He's Goliath. He's 9 foot, 9 inches tall. This presents a little bit of a problem. He comes into the Valley of Blood 40 straight days to challenge Israel's champion, who happens to be non-existent. David is sent into this story by his father Jesse. David travels about 20 miles from Bethlehem to the place of the battle in order to deliver some goods from Jesse, the father, to the three oldest sons who are fighting the Goliaths. David brings some cheese and some bread. In fact, he may be the first pizza delivery person in the entire Bible. David overhears Goliath's challenge that morning and his blasphemy of the living God. David also witnesses the cowardice of the armies of Israel, and he asked permission to fight the giant to preserve God and Israel's honor. David collects 5 smooth stones, he rejects Saul's armor, and kills Goliath with a sling and a stone which pierces Goliath's forehead. End of story. They live happily ever after. Please close the flannel graph. You know, for a number of years, here's how I pictured the story of David and Goliath. I pictured the story something like this, that David is a 5 or 6 year old boy, very small, and he wanders haplessly onto this event.
He's like, hey, what's going on here today?
And they say, well, it's your appointed time. You're supposed to go down and do a miracle. And he's like, okay. So he goes down there, and he grabs a rock.
He's like, what do I do now?
We'll just sling it around. And he throws it in the air, and then a miracle occurs. In my mind's eye, for many years, I saw sort of this picture of the stone going around with a homing device. And God was miraculously guiding a stone, which David haphazardly threw in the air, or at best, he did the best he could against this machine. And the rock somehow, by God's miraculous intervention, finds this place. And Goliath is like, oh, this is going to hurt. You know, this is going to hurt. Hits him, drops down, and David goes basically as a boy,
now when do we eat popsicles?
You know? That's sort of the picture I had in my mind. And in some places, I've seen sort of renditions of that, whether in comic books or, you know, Larry the Cucumber or whatever. You know, you sort of have the feeling like it's just a little guy and it's a miracle that it ever occurred. But, you know, upon reading this text a number of times over the last few years, I've actually seen principles for what I would consider would be instructive for us as to how God would give us solutions to the giant problems that come in our lives. And there's some hidden things in this text about what God did in David and through David that are actually instructive for us in Christian living. Let me give you some of that as a backdrop before we open the text. This story really happened. And as I've said, it's not just a Sunday school story for children. In fact, it is one of those stories in the Bible as a backdrop to spiritual warfare. It's easy to picture and understand that Goliath represents the forces of evil, Satan himself, the flesh, and all that sin and darkness represent. David represents either the Christian in the story, sent by God to defeat or to fight against Satan, or can be, theologically speaking, David can represent Christ as the ultimate figure who overcomes Satan in battle, the king who goes into the valley for his people as the one representative. David is a picture for us of Christian living and how we can defeat those giants that come into our life. What's the equivalent today as we look at this story? The equivalent today as a Christian is this, that Satan calls out to each one of us and says, come out, send me out a champion. If you defeat me in battle, you will resist me and I will flee from you for a while. If I defeat you, then I get your family. Then I get your friends. And ultimately, I like to take your faith while I'm at it. The battle is quite real when we really think that this story is more than just a story about a boy who had an experience that doesn't relate to us because it was a miracle, but I'm living a real life. But in fact, it is instructive when we see it for what it is, in principles that God gives against the giants that come against us, the voices of evil in the flesh that tempt us to run away. What I'd like to then present to you is the concept of how we, by God's grace, can find a solution to those giants that attack us. I have three principles that I'd like to outline before I go into the text because I think you'll see them to be large in the text, and large sections are really bringing these forth. First of all, David prepared in private before he was ever tested publicly. I find in this not a story of a miracle of a little boy, but of a man who'd been tested and prepared by God privately and had already slain his private giants before he ever was used by God publicly. Secondly, I find in this text the truth that as we look at the giants that we have, that God caused David to test his weapons personally and never sell out to the voices that tempted him to run. And then thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, we find that David trusted in God's power and in God's promises and not in his developed skills or strengths. But to do that, we have to go back and take a look and start with point one, starting in verse 32, that David was tested and became the man he was in private before he ever did it in public. Let's look at verse 32. David said to Saul, that is the king of Israel, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." I point out that this Hebrew word for boy here and the idea of youth and all that is essentially the same idea. It is not saying that David was a little boy, but that he, in comparison to Goliath, a man who from his youth has been a fighting machine, is but a boy. How old was David? He could have been 12 or 13. He could have been 15 or 16. He might have been 9 or 10, but it doesn't fit some of the parameters of the story as we go forward, such as he's left alone to be the shepherd, alone in the field, that he has fought against the lion and the bear, etc. I guess David is a young teenager to a mid-teenager at this point. Saul tells him, there's no way you can go out there, and here's David's response in verse 34. "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth.'" David was a bad dude. He was no little boy. He says, "When it turned on me, I seized it by a hair, I struck it, and I killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." So Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Where does David start when he comes to the field? Well, first of all, as I noted before, David had been sent there by his father Jesse to deliver cheese and bread to his brothers. David wasn't looking for a fight. He hadn't gone out to be a giant slayer. He was merely doing what he was told to do under authority. He arrives there, and Saul, who's been cowardly waiting up on the hill, waiting for anybody to take his place as the champion, finds that David, of course, is willing to do so. What does David point to in his confidence that he's going to be able to kill this Philistine? Two things. One is, I have a past history with God. I know that God delivered me in the past when I've had such giant problems. And therefore, my experience of God in the past has taught me to trust him in the future. I have no problem visualizing that God will do the same through me now, because it was God who delivered me. It will be God who delivers me this time. But secondly, David doesn't stop there and say, therefore, let's go out and pray for a miracle. Miracles happen in the Bible. We desire miracles. But instead, he's looking for what I call providence, or what theologians call providence. That is, God working in human history to glorify himself and better his people through what we would consider to be the normal means, to use the events of history to cause events to occur for his glory and our good. David acknowledges the second part and says, I want to tell you, I already have experience killing giants. You'd like to see my resume? I have a couple of lions and bears on there. Saul's pretty impressed. Wow, lions and bears. He says, in fact, I struck them down personally. David was alone in the field, and he killed a lion and a bear. I have to think that killing a mountain lion by yourself and killing a bear has got to be more fearful and a greater struggle than fighting a 9'9" guy with 125 pounds of armor who walks around like a snail. I'd be much more afraid of a mountain lion. I'd be much more afraid of a bear than fighting some guy who's a long way off walking like this. David is basically saying, God has prepared me in private for what I'm about to face in public. This is not the first time that I have slain giants. As a starting point, before I go into the other things that David learned, this principle looms large in the Christian life. Basically, time and time again, God takes a person through their own personal wilderness experiences. God takes a person through obscurity when they're expecting greatness. God takes a person through those times of the dark night of the soul in which, during those times, he is developing character and perseverance and delight in the Lord, which will eventually be publicly displayed in opportunities for service for Christ, in the family, in the church, in the public arena. How did he do that in David? Well, first of all, David had a promise that he was going to be king. We have to start there. David had already been told a couple chapters ago in the story that he was going to be the next king. So David's expectations are kind of high. I'm going to be the king. You would think at that point David would say, well, Dad, Jesse, I'm checking out on family responsibilities. No more making my bed, no more doing any of that stuff. I'm the next king. But what does God do to train David in this wilderness in which I'm the next king means I'm at the lowest end of the family totem pole, I'm the youngest member, I'm going to tend sheep all by myself while my brothers get to go off to war and be famous. In that time, David learned a number of things that if you just think about David's life. First of all, as we said, he learned how to fight. This is going to be important when he meets Goliath. Secondly, he cultivated a heart for God during this time in the wilderness. It's there that David began to write what we understand are the Psalms. David did not know that in obscurity, while he was alone worshiping God, that he was actually giving to the Christian church the Psalm books. He didn't know that. And so often God has us in places of obscurity or holding tanks between the promise and the fulfillment, between what we anticipate God is already doing in us and what we think he's going to do. Between there, God is often building the man or woman of God through these unique experiences in which he's using gifts and talents, bringing new ones to bear that you never would have used because you're in this meaningless job, and so now you've become an expert at Word or Excel or something that before you thought was not important, to which later God will use in some meaningful way that we don't understand. David was a songwriter. He worshiped. Later, this becomes Israel's songbook when he is king. David learned that the world was about God, didn't he? The Lord delivered me, the Lord will deliver me. He got a worldview out there that this was more about God than it was about David. David was cross-trained in the wilderness. Think about some of the things that later we know David is all about. David in the wilderness learns to fight. He'll fight Goliath, but he'll also become the warrior king of the entire nation, something he learns in his youth when he has to fight bears and lions. David, as I said, wrote the Psalms. Later, he has that in public. David learns to shepherd sheep. This is a fitting way to learn how to shepherd God's people. David is the shepherd king, is a picture in the Old Testament. He becomes the sort of Christ figure to us, the shepherd king. And David learned how to shepherd the hearts of his men. He was a leader of men, and he knew how to do that because he himself had had integrity in his past. What do I mean? Think about it. Here's David out on a hill. He knows he's going to be the next king, and he's all alone one night, and all the sheep are out there. And all of a sudden he hears, you know, that kind of stuff, and the mountain lion comes down. At that point, David could have done what maybe many of us would have done. Well, lions eat sheep. You know, there's not much you can do about it. I'm not getting in the way. You never get in a dog fight if you're smart. David could have just let him eat the sheep and then run back to the house and said, I did everything I could, but I just couldn't stop. David had no one was watching David but God. And in the wilderness, God was taking this young man and building character and integrity when no one else was looking. He was playing his harp for an audience of one. That is what God is doing in the midst of our trials, in the midst of times as Christians, when we feel like, I'm not useful. My season is not now. Of course, David wrote in Psalm 1 that season, when a man is watered at the brook of God, the season will come when the fruit will be born. The seasons come to that. And David learned that in the wilderness as he waited on God. When he showed up to fight the Philistine, David was not only not afraid, but he looked at this as just another thing that God was going to do through him that had already been done. David further learned to be self-motivated during that time. I mean, obviously, again, he could have just done whatever he wanted out in the wilderness. What am I basically saying? That the first lesson in developing a lesson that God is teaching us how to develop a solution to giant problems is that he will train us in private to fight our own giants. We really can't help other people spiritually. We really cannot be the father, the mother, the husband, the friend, the fellow student, whatever God has called you to do. And we know this until we ourselves are having that victory in the private world against our own giants. Name the giant. All of us have one or two or several. And that giant, not slain, will continue to harass, will continue to take field away from you, continue to take energy, and will mock us, and will continue to tell us, you're not a Christian, you're not this, until we take it on. We will never get rid of the flesh in this life. We will never get rid of every giant in this life. But God's first message is, take care of private giants and do what I've said. Stay under authority. The only reason that David was at the battlefield that day, as I said, is because he obeyed his father, Jesse. What if David had said, as I said before, I'm not doing that. I don't do that. I don't do sheep. I don't do cheese. I'm the king. He never would have been at the battlefield that day. He'd been home thinking about being the king while God sent somebody else to deliver the cheese and the bread. God's providence is like the Hebrew language. It's best read backwards. We have got to stay under the authority and bloom where we're planted as a first step to being able to defeat giants publicly. The greater giants, if you will, for family, friends, churches, cannot be defeated until Christians defeat them privately. David learned that lesson in his personal wilderness. I'd like to point out my second point then, starting in verse 38, is that David tested his own weapons personally, and he did not sell out to the voices that tempted him to quit. David tested his own weapons personally, and he didn't sell out to the voices that tempted him to quit. In verse 38, it says this, "Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head, and David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around, because he was not used to them. I can't go in these, he said to Saul, because I am not used to these. So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, he approached the Philistine." David encounters the age-old problem of determining to take the lessons of the wilderness to the public arena. And that is the voices of the evil one and the voices of the uninformed. What voices did he have to deal with? Well, first of all, he had to deal with the voice of his own brothers, which we haven't read that portion of the text. When he first arrives at the battlefield, he's bringing the bread and cheese, you remember from Dad, and what do his 3 brothers say? 2 basic challenges. We know what kind of person you are. We know that you have left the sheep all by themselves at home. Who did you leave the sheep with, you irresponsible person? And secondly, we know why you came down here. It wasn't to deliver cheese and bread. It was to become famous and be part of the battle and spy on us. Whenever we begin to face our personal giants and the giants laid before us, the voices of Satan, the voice of the flesh, the voice of the world, the voice of lies that we have believed will come to bear at that time and tell us, you cannot defeat this giant. You can't get involved because your motive is wrong. You're here for your own glory. And secondly, we know all about why you're down here. We know that you want to just be famous. Whatever that voice is, it will attack your motives. It will attack your integrity. The 2 things that God had been developing in David's character before he ever got to the battlefield. The second level of voice, or not in chronological order, but was Goliath's challenge down in the field. Of course, that's an open challenge to David. What is he challenging David with? Your training is inadequate to meet me. Darth Vader to Luke Skywalker.
Your training is not inadequate. Whatever, you know?
And Luke's, in fact, was not trained properly in the 2nd movie, but by the 3rd movie, he was. What is that? That Goliath is saying, you come down here with a stick, your weapons are wholly inadequate to fight against such a mammoth problem. He mocks our weaponry. He mocks the armor of God. He mocks God's training in you and says, you are wholly inadequate. You have no strength to come against me. That voice will come. And then the 3rd voice, though, is Saul's voice, the inside the camp voice. The voice that you expect to be of encouragement, maybe even fatherly advice. He has to go through 2 of Saul's voices. One of them is when Saul initially tells him, you're too small to go out and fight this guy. Goliath's telling him that too, but he gets it inside the camp where he gets no encouragement from those that you would expect to be there. But you see, this is God's work in his providence. He takes a person, a Christian, to the place where the voices around him, including Job's counselors, who know all the right answers, why you're suffering, and there's only one voice you can really listen to. And so Saul's like, hey, you can't go out there, you're too young, you don't know, blah, blah, blah. But once he hears the story of God's deliverance in the past, he buys in. And then, of course, we come to this point of our text, which is Saul then tells him, look, good stories, I know God's worked in your life in the past, but you're going to have to use my devotional kit. You're going to have to use my armor. It ain't going to work to fight this guy the way you've been trained in the past. You can't trust that in the field. David did not reject Saul's armor because it didn't fit. That was classically how I saw it when I used to. He's a little boy, huge armor. I think David's a big man. They're not stupid. They're fitting him with armor that was reasonably. Saul was a very tall man, tallest in the army. David was probably a pretty handsome and large man. What I see, though, is that David rejects it for two reasons. One reason, he says twice, I'm not used to these. They're inferior for me because I have weaponry that God has trained me in spiritually that has prepared me for this fight. So David goes out then to fight against Goliath and against those voices. But I have to tell you this before we go on. What I found when I was reading this about this text several years ago really transformed the way I thought again of David's usefulness in the field. David was the giant in the field that day. Not just spiritually, but he was the giant in his weaponry and not Goliath. You see, the slingshot in the ancient world, as I understand it from my research, was like the rifle in today's world. The slingshot of the ancient world, which has been retested by those who redo these things, the slingshot can embed a rock in a tree at 60 to 100 yards with 90% accuracy from those who've been trained. The slingshot was not just something a little boy went out and said, well, I'll do what I can. But rather, the slingshot was a weapon of tremendous accuracy and power. In Judges 20, verse 16, it says, among all these soldiers, there were 700 chosen men who were left-handed, each of whom could sling a stone at a hair, H-A-I-R, and not miss. What is it saying? It's essentially a hyperbole. It's not saying they were aiming at one hair on everybody's head, but it is saying the slingshot was an amazingly accurate and powerful weapon, and they had 700 trained left-handed slingshotters. I could read other passages, 1 Chronicles 12, and then one passage I have from ancient Egyptian records indicating that the slingshot was a deadly weapon and used by warriors. The point of this is, as a second point in God's solution to giant problems, is he trains you privately to overcome your giants, but develops a tool or tools in the armor of God, which you become proficient at, one or several, that you yourself are skilled at because of God's work in you. And when you bring them to the field, you should not desert them in the light of the voices that tell you to sell out. It's like the Christian musician today, who has a gift from God and a message from God. They go into the public domain with their message and their mission, and God uses them for a time until they get the dreaded recording contract. And then in some cases, the Christian artist laments the fact that they sell out in order to have their package sold. They become part of the box. That's not just Christian artists. Artists who sell out their art, who sell out their passion, is what I'm talking about when I use the word sell out. We are tempted by those voices to sell out to what God has made us to do and graced us to do because of voices that tell us we cannot. And we must resist them at all cost. Some have said, why did David take five smooth stones? You know the answers. Possibly because, as we know from the Bible, Goliath had four brothers. Some have said, well, David intended to do a little more than one that day. Or maybe David was just being judicious. That is, he determined, I don't want to miss, or perhaps if I do miss, I definitely want to make sure. In thinking about this slingshot thing, David had a weapon superior to Goliath. Think about it. A 9'9" guy in 125 pounds of armor, walking around, as I said, somewhat like this. He probably had the head the size of a pumpkin. You can't miss. David, being trained as he was, could run to this, as we're about to look at verse 41. He runs to the battle because David is so confident in the Lord and in the tools that God had prepared him to use in the battlefield that day. It was not a miracle, but it was a providence. God was nonetheless sovereignly in control of the events, causing them to occur at the time and place with which he wished to do them. At this point, before I go on to my final point, I'm going to have Eric Palmer come up. And Eric is going to do a song from Casting Crowns called The Voice of Truth. It's become one of my favorite songs, and if you've heard it, it may be one of yours. But it fits nicely here to help us to understand that the voices that cry out to us today, that tempt us to give up on God's calling, must be rejected, and we must listen to God's voice of truth. My final point is simply that David trusted in God's power and in God's promises and not in his own skill or his own strength. And we read in conclusion, starting in verse 41, "Meanwhile, the Philistine with his shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. 'Come here, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field.' David said to the Philistine, 'You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel.'"
Amen.
"All those gathered here will know that it is not by the sword or the spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you all into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell face down to the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard, and after he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. And while the Philistines saw, when they saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. If you resist the devil, he will flee from you. God's solution to giant problems ultimately has to do with God and our perspective of his work. For it is God who is not only helping us against the giant, but perhaps the most important point is this, that I believe David has demonstrated that he never looked at second causes, but he only looked at primary causes. David knew that everything laid before him was God's will for him. That this giant was not an accident or an encumbrance or something that came in his way on his way to glory, but rather it was the assignment, and that God was the first cause of everything that occurs in our life. He brings us to wildernesses. He places us in front of giants. He brought the giant to the field that day to triumph over him, to get glory for God through David, who he had prepared beforehand. The story is always about God, and it is never about the second causes of the wilderness or the trial. When we focus on those second causes, my boss was out to get me. The reason this happened, as I said, is when we focus on those, we lose the fact that it's a universe controlled by God. And our ultimate issues are with the God who loves us and is working in us. When we submit to those in the wilderness, we are trained to do God's will. We're developed in our character. When we don't, God will find another wilderness, just like Jonah tried to run away from his. I close with this encouragement, admonition about David's point of trusting in the Lord's power and promise. Why was David so confident when he went to the field that he wouldn't lose? If we apply the text at this point something like this, we will be wrong. And that is, you must find out what your giant is, go out in faith, and God will give you the grace to slay it. It doesn't work quite that way. There's a difference between faith and presumption. The reason David said confidently, I'm going to go out there and not lose today, was not merely that he was trained. It was because he had a promise from Almighty God given to him two chapters before that he was going to be the king. David knew that no matter what I do, I haven't been king yet. So there's no way to lose today. You see, when we go out in the battlefield of life, we don't have that similar promise of sort of immortality against giant people downtown. We don't have that as a promise. What we have is God's promises, sure, in the Bible, that can be applied against life situations. But that particular one we don't. His confidence came not from his training, but from the Lord, but a particular promise from the Lord. There is a difference between faith and presumption. Presumption is believing God will catch me when I throw myself off the pinnacle of the temple, because I believe that it would bring glory to God to do this absurd thing. Faith is not dreaming up things that we want to do for God and then believing that God will help us do them. But faith is living every day in light of the fact that the Bible is true and that a Christian worldview is believing the promises in there against what we see with our eyes when the giant is there, against what we hear with our ears when the giant and the voices come. It is living in light of eternity and the fact that God's kingdom will come and that God's promises will be done and God will be glorified despite what the quote-unquote evidence is in front of us. And living our Christian worldview in our personal life, in our homes, and in our integrity at work and in the marketplace, doing that even though it doesn't seem to make sense right now. That's faith. Hebrews 11 is all about, by faith they did this, by faith they acted. And faith is an action based on the belief that God's word is true, and I can do it in light of what he said. So in summary, what is God's solution to giant problems? First of all, his solution is to work in you a desert experience and desert experiences to where he brings you to be confident in his timing, to stay under authority, to be used in menial tasks, perhaps, that seem unimportant at the time, that he is developing character in you and Christ-likeness and a delight in the Lord as David had. It is in that context that God will train you in weapons of warfare, in the spiritual battle and in the battle in the arenas that God will bring you into. He will bring to you weapons which you will become accustomed to and master of in your devotional life and your prayer life as you're accustomed to delighting in God during the midst of your trials. At that time, God will then, in his glorious providence, when it is necessary and when it is time and it's a season, unleash you to do great damage against the enemy and great good for the kingdom of God. We must trust him and not believe the voices, but believe the voice of truth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you've not left us without a witness, but given us the sure word of God and the Holy Spirit to make it real to us. May we go out of here and believe the voice of truth, that you will never leave us or forsake us, that you will give us grace sufficient to the task that you called us, that you will never leave us in a trial beyond our ability to bear up under it, but make a way of escape when necessary, that you are the covenant God who will never leave us or go back on your covenant, that you're developing Christ-likeness in us, and give us the grace where we are to bloom where we're planted, to wait on your timing, develop a humility and Christ-likeness, to hone well those tools and to use the responsibilities we have to be developed and prepared, and then use us for your glory and our good and for the good of those around us. And we thank you in the name and through the blood of Jesus. Amen.